Glad to see everyone here with us this morning. If you're visiting with us, you are indeed an honored guest. We hope and pray that you'll stick around for a few minutes after we are dismissed this morning to let us get to know you a little bit better. And especially, we want to invite you to be back at any time that you may have that opportunity. If you'll be taking your Bibles and turning with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. As we continue our series this morning concerning the title of our series, Did You Miss the Rapture? And our study of premillennialism, we're going to be noticing most especially this chapter, Matthew chapter 24. To begin, if you will, read with me our scripture reading this morning, verses 1 through 3. Matthew 24, verses 1 through 3, we'll be reading from the King James Version. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Friends, our purpose this morning in studying this particular subject, this particular chapter, is to better understand its true meaning. For generations now, when there is an international crisis or military conflict or a famine in the world, anywhere in the world, or earthquake or other natural disaster of any magnitude anywhere in the world, there are people who see it as a sign of the imminent return of Christ and the end of the world. It probably goes really without saying that the passage of Scripture most often used to suggest such an idea is, of course, the 24th chapter of Matthew. And the reason behind that is that this particular chapter speaks of such cataclysmic events. Now, friends, if the Lord intended for the things of which He spoke in this particular chapter, this particular passage, to be used as signs of His coming, then it is important that we know this and that we know about it. But, friends, if on the other hand, that was not His intent, then to use this passage, to use this chapter for that purpose constitutes a misrepresentation of Jesus and misuse or abuse of the Scriptures. And so, friends, for that reason, let's examine the passage together. Now, friends, as we have said repeatedly, it is necessary for us, if we're going to understand any passage, that it be studied in its context and in its setting. And failure to follow that common sense rule is the cause of much confusion that we see about us and hear about around us in the religious world today. Friends, we just simply cannot take a passage, any passage, out of its setting, out of its context, and wave the Bible in the air and shout, there it is, it says it, I believe it, and that settles it. Now, friends, that may sound smart, and it may draw an applause from an unthinking crowd, but if we are seeking the truth, we must consider the circumstances under which this chapter was spoken. We must consider to whom it was spoken, and if possible, the intent for which it was spoken. In the preceding chapter, chapter 23, Jesus had repeatedly pronounced woes upon the Jews. Seven times in the previous chapter, Jesus had said, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Friends, Jerusalem had rejected the prophets. And by doing so, they had rejected the Christ. They had rejected the Messiah for which He pronounced destruction on the city in their very own generation. Jesus cried, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. And friends, with that concluding statement of chapter 23, he moved outside the temple. And his disciples called his attention to the temple buildings. I can see in my mind's eye them walking about and looking out upon the temple and saying, look, Lord, how glorious is this temple that we have? Are you telling us that all of this is going to be destroyed? They called his attention there to those buildings as if they sought some word of assurance that it might be spared. But the answer was no. Jesus said, verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Chapter 24 and verse 2. Now friends, with those words etched in their minds, they crossed the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, where they had a really wide angle view of the city and the temple. They could see it all. And in the privacy of that setting, in the privacy of that moment, they asked Jesus two questions. They said, when shall these things be? That is, they asked the things that you have been talking about. When shall the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple come about? And then they asked the question, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? There in verse 3. Now, friends, I'm aware that some very learned and very scholarly men whose judgments I respect highly and believe, they believe that there's only one question there. And friends, it's not as though I've ignored the strong evidence of that possibility, but because of Jesus' reply, I'm persuaded there are two questions here. One concerns the destruction of Jerusalem. The other is about the Lord's coming and in the world. And it seems to me that the biggest reason for believing that the disciples asked but one question are the parallel passages in Mark 13 and Luke 21. But even if that were the case, the conclusion that doesn't need to be changed. Christ very clearly divides his answer into two parts, one concerning the destruction of Jerusalem and the other about his return to the end of the world. Now, friends, it's those responses that I want us to notice together this morning. Our two points are simply the answers to questions number one and question number two. Number one, the answer to question number one. From verses 4 to 34, Jesus answers their first question, the one about the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, friends, if we're keeping it in its context, remember that all of chapter 23 are woes upon the Jews, woes upon Jerusalem. And he doesn't change gears from 23 to 24. They simply walk outside, they look at the buildings of the temple, and Jesus again calls their attention to the temple and says, not one stone is going to be left upon another. Now, from verse 4 to 34, he answers their question. He's already said that it's going to be within their own generation. Chapter 23 and verse 36. Now he begins his answer in verse 4 with the warning. Take heed. Be aware. Keep watch. That no man deceive you. For this reason. Many are going to come, he says. Many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. I am the promised one. And then Jesus says, shall deceive many. Now, friends, that's an appropriate warning. One that's worth repeating in verse 11 and again in verse 24. Jesus warns them time and again, don't be deceived. Let no man deceive you. Many are going to come in my name. They're going to claim that they are the Messiah. They're going to claim that they are the Christ, that they are the promised one, the anointed one. Don't be deceived by them. For there shall arise false Christ, Jesus says. False prophets that shall show great signs and wonders or great miracles, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. They shall deceive even my followers, he says. Jesus then goes on and lists a number of signs of the impending desolation of their city and the temple. He says in verse 5, they're going to be false Christs. In verse 6, he says there are going to be wars and rumors of wars. In verse 7, he says that nation is going to rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Verse 7 again, he says there will be famines, there are going to be pestilences, there are going to be earthquakes. In verse 9, he says his disciples, the Christians, those that would follow him, they will be persecuted, even killed. In verse 12, he says iniquity would abound, and so the love of many would grow cold. In verse 14, he speaks of the gospel of the kingdom, and it would be preached to every nation in all the world. And then in verse 15, he says they would see with their own eyes the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet. The present prophecy to which Christ alludes in verse 15. It's found in the 9th chapter of Daniel, and it gives a timetable. By using the days in Daniel chapter 9, for years, and that's the usual way of interpreting prophecy, it brings us to the generation that is then living. 70 weeks there turns into these years. It brings us to their generation, the generation to whom Christ is speaking. In Luke's account, this parallel account, in Luke's account of the same conversation in Luke chapter 21 and verse 20, at the point where Matthew says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, Luke says at that same point, Luke says, when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh or near. Now, friends, it's only by interrupting the timetable between the 69th years and the 70th years and inserting some 2,000 years that premillennialists can use that prophecy today to apply to the return of Christ. Not only that, but Christ says again in verse 34, and you're going to hear this time and again throughout this sermon, Christ says, this generation shall not pass till all these things shall be fulfilled. Friends, also notice that all of these signs were not in answer to their second question concerning his return. He's again referring to Jerusalem, referring to the temple. It is an answer to their first question about the impending destruction of their beloved city and nation. These things were to occur and did occur during that generation. Jerusalem was besieged by the Romans in the summer of AD 70, and it was at that time that the temple was destroyed. Not one stone, literally, not one stone was left upon another. To apply these signs, friends, to the 20th or 21st century and apply them to the return of Christ is to misinterpret and misquote the Lord. Now, friends, after giving all of those signs, Jesus proceeded to tell them what they should do when that began to happen. Notice, beginning with me there in verse 16. He says, to begin with, let him. Now, friends, remember to whom he's speaking. He's speaking to his disciples. He's speaking to his followers. And so when he says, let him, he's speaking there of his disciple. Those that would follow Christ. Christians, in other words, when this happens, let him, let the Christians that is in Judea, flee into the mountains, verse 16. Let him, the Christian, that is on the housetop, where it was their custom, friends, to go up and rest, for rest and devotions. Let him not come down to get anything out of the house. Why is that? Friends, the delay could be disastrous. It could be devastating, verse 17. Women with children would find themselves in even greater danger. He that is in the field was not to run back to the house for his clothes or whatever the case may have been. The disciples were even to pray that their escape would not be in the winter or on the Sabbath day when the gates of the city would be closed, preventing their escape. So friends, when Jesus was speaking of fleeing and escaping, we've got to use a little bit of common sense here. When he's speaking of fleeing and escaping, he could not possibly have been speaking of his return and the end of the world, could he? His return is going to be a universal event. How can one escape from that? He can't. It's going to be impossible to flee. And yet he tells his disciples, his followers, you get out. You run away. Get into the mountains. Don't take anything with you. When you see it, you run. Period. Get out. And friends, You know, some contend that this desolation that's coming is going to be the Great Tribulations. Friends, we've got, if we're going to believe this particular doctrine, we need to be consistent, and we've got to carry it out to the end. And think about it with you, again, using a little bit of common sense. If it's the Great Tribulation of the premillennial theory, as some will contend, there aren't going to be any disciples to whom Jesus is speaking here to be able to flee. Because they're already going to have been caught up in the rapture. So to whom is Jesus speaking? Friends, it only makes sense that He's speaking to that generation. He's speaking to His followers at that time. These signs of the times, as people like to say, they're obviously not to be applied to the return of Christ. They're obviously not to be applied to the end of the world, but friends, they are to be applied to the destruction of Jerusalem and the state of Israel. Again, keep in mind that Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." And friends, as we have said before, we say now again, there are not any 2,000-year-old people walking around here. These things have happened. Now, friends, you may be wondering about verses 29 and 30. We read there in Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 and 30. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Now, friends, we've got to keep in mind, as we were talking about the book of Revelation in weeks past, that this is prophetic language. This is apocalyptic language. It's used often with reference to great disasters and the fall of nations, the fall of powers, the fall of dignitaries. For example, when speaking of the fall of Babylon, Isaiah used that type of language. Notice Isaiah 13 and verse 10. Isaiah says, "Therefore the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth. The moon shall not give her light to shine." That sounds familiar, doesn't it? That's the same type of language that Jesus used in Matthew 24. Isaiah uses it again in Isaiah chapter 17 and speaking of the destruction of Damascus. Again, that type of language is used in chapter 18 of Isaiah and speaking of the destruction of Ethiopia. And once more in chapter 19 and speaking of the destruction of Egypt. Friends, it's prophetic language. That's all it is. The signs and symbols, they're just as applicable to the cataclysmic event and end of the Jewish nation as any other. Now, friends, there's not a doubt, not one, that all the things discussed to this point are an answer to the first question about the destruction of Jerusalem. And again, verse 34, I told you we're going to hear this time and again. Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Now, friends, if we cannot believe that, there is no reason to believe any part whatsoever of the entire chapter. Was Jesus telling the truth or was he not when he said that generation would not die until these things passed? And if that's not the case, friends, then we might as well call Jesus a bald-faced liar. Now, what about the second question? When they ask the Lord about His coming, in verse 35, Christ responds to that question, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Now, friends, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." He then goes on and says, "Of that day and hour, that is the day and hour when heaven and earth shall pass away, knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Now, friends, think about that. Christ knew about the first event. He just told them all about the first event. He just told them all about the destruction of Jerusalem, told them all about the destruction of the temple, that the Jews were going to be destroyed. They would no longer have their own nation, as it were. And then he says, "But of that day and hour." Now, friends, if he's still speaking about Jerusalem here, or if he's all talking about the same thing, He's just contradicted himself. And Jesus doesn't do that. Of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Christ knew about the first event. He described the happening surrounding that first event, but he says here he did not know of the second, only that it would happen. So friends, there will be no signs, there will be no warnings of Christ's coming and the end of the world. No man on earth knows the day or the hour. And anyone who says he does is not telling the truth, friend, or again, Christ is a liar. Just plain and simple. Now, friends, the remainder of chapter 24 and all of chapter 25 are the assurances of Jesus of the sudden, unannounced coming of the Son of Man. He says, it will be so sudden that two men... Now, a lot of people like to use these two verses, verses 40 and 41, to talk about the rapture. Friends, he's not talking about the rapture here. He says it's going to be his coming now, the end of the world. It's going to come so suddenly that it's going to be like two men in the field. One's going to be taken, the other left. Another two women at the meal, one's going to be taken, the other left. That's not speaking of the rapture. The saying here simply indicates that some are going to be ready at the return of Christ, and others will not be because of the suddenness. That's it. Let's not read any more into it than what's there. Some will be ready, some will not. There's not going to be any time for us to get ready either. Jesus uses several illustrations to show what it's going to be like, what that unexpected time will be like. He uses verse 37 there to speak of Noah. As the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, first think about that. We're told of how it was in Noah's day that they were continuing to eat, drink, and be merry. They were marrying one another. They were giving one another in marriage, and they were living their lives as normally right up until the time of that first drop of rain. So what God is telling us here, what Jesus is trying to get through to us, is that life is going to be going on as normal when He returns. That's it. Then He goes on and says it's going to be like a thief in the night, verse 43. We don't know when. Is going to be as the unexpected return of the landowner who finds some of his servants, verses 45-51, some of his servants faithful while others, thinking the Lord has delayed His coming, and there's going to be time enough to get things ready, they're unfaithful and evil. Friends, that's like some parents that have some teenagers that go out to see them, go to dinner and go see a movie, and they tell their children, we'll be back at such and such time, and then something happens and they get back and their children are in the middle of throwing this big party. They didn't realize parents were going to be home that early. They weren't ready for their return. That's what it's going to be like. There's not going to be time to get ready. It's going to be unexpected. We're not going to know when it's coming. Friends, His message here is simple. He says, therefore be ye also ready. For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Now, friends, just one chapter following, still within this context. In chapter 25, Jesus speaks of 10 virgins who had been invited to the marriage. We know that parable. Five are wise, five are foolish. The wise were prepared. They had their oil in their lamps. The foolish failed to prepare. They'd forgotten their oil. And the bridegroom had tarried and tarried even until midnight. And suddenly, while they slept, all 10 were asleep at this point. The announcement came, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Now, friends, think about this. The prepared were ready. They had their oil, all they had to do was trim their wicks, light them, and they were ready to go in. The foolish were not. They were unprepared. The wise arose and went in, the door was shut. The others were left out. You have these two men in a field. One is ready, the other is not, and so one is taken, the other is left. One taken unto heaven, the other left to go to hell. Two women at the meal, one is ready, the other is not. One taken unto heaven, The other left to go to hell. It's going to be that sudden. Friends, the important message for us in Matthew chapter 24 is not in the signs of Christ's coming. It's not in the signs of the end of the world, because no one knows. Jesus Himself said that. Even Jesus, our Lord and Savior, said He did not know, nor the angels in heaven. Only the Father Himself knows when that day and hour is. So friends, we're not going to have any signs. We're not going to have any warnings. We will not know the day or the hour of His return. And so, friends, it is imperative that we be prepared for it right now and always. Are you ready? Plain and simple. We don't know when He's coming back. Let's put away our Bibles. Let's take out our song books. Let's be ready to sing the invitation song here in just a moment. Friends, as we consider these things, if you're not a Christian this morning, and friends, if we were to refer to the parable of the 10 virgins once more, would you be found among the wise or among the foolish? The wise have their lamps trimmed, have the oil in them, ready to go. The foolish are unprepared. And friends, if you're here this morning and not a Christian, it's foolish for you not to be. Don't be as the five foolish virgins. Be sure of your oil and trim your lamp by obeying the gospel this morning. Friend, would you do that? Would you put Christ on in baptism? Would you be His forevermore? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, that He came to this earth and bled and died for the remission of your sins? Are you willing then, friend, to repent of your sins? Confess Him before men this very morning and for the rest of your life. And be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of those sins. Would you do that this morning? Put Christ on in baptism and be His. Friends, are you here having done that at some point in the past? Has your lamp burned low? Would you come home? Would you be His again? Friend, if you have a need, we ask that you come right now while we stand and while we sing.